written by the brother of our Lord, James, often called the Great, for his great piety. He loved the Lord, and he was also called camel-kneed James because he was so often in prayer that he had huge calluses on his knees, or at least that's what tradition tells us. And James wrote this letter to explain to the church, to correct certain things, and to encourage the church to put their faith to work. Because a faith that is just thoughts, a faith that is just a belief that doesn't result in action, is a dead faith, James says. And so we're continuing to work our way through the letter of James. We're now in chapter 4. And James, in this section, he begins, as he often does, by asking a question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? The question he's asking is, where does conflict come from? Usually when we get into conflict with someone, well, at least when I get into conflict with someone, I often instinctively think they caused it. Because I think in terms of me, right? The world revolves around me. Everything is in relationship to me. It's my viewpoint. And so often when conflict happens, we get the same idea. We think, well, they must have caused it. They did this. The scholars who study these things still don't know exactly why the Hutus and the Tutsis, tribes of Rwanda, have feuded over the years. They speak the same language, they have the same religion, and yet they have been in a bloody conflict for, I don't know how long, a long time. It seems to stem from class warfare, but no one's really sure how the conflict started. How did it get started? Or maybe you think of the American feud that's famous between the Hatfields and the McCoys. He stole a dog or a sheep or something, and then, you know, they just fight back and forth, this bloody feud for years and years and years. And the generation down the road, they don't know how the conflict even got started. They just know they don't like the McCoys. But James, and asking the question rhetorically, gives the answer. He knows where the source of conflict comes from. And it's not you, and it's not me. It's our passions. And beyond even just on the surface, our passions, it goes even deeper to the root, our relationship with God. So what we find in our text today is that because God will have no rivals, we must not be divided in our relationship with Him. So let's read this text today, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We ask that you would give us the wisdom to see the ways that our passions are at war within us, and the ways that we have made the world our friend. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. James begins in verse 1, he says, what causes? And that phrase, when put in a question, is what is the source? Where is this coming from? Where do fights and quarrels originate? What's their source? Fighting and quarreling is like it's like a feud, and then the skirmishes that make up the feud. That's what he's saying. And he's using the language of war. He wants to get across the seriousness of our fights and quarrels. He says, what causes it. And then he immediately begins to answer your passions. And that word that's translated as passions is literally the desire for pleasure. It's hedonon in Greek, which is where we get our word hedonism or hedonist. A hedonist is somebody who makes their end, their pursuit is pleasure. That's the goal of their life, is to pursue pleasure. Probably no greater word describes our culture today than hedonistic. We crave and desire and we chase after those things and we have no restraint. And actually, restraint is frowned upon. If someone were to tell someone, well, you shouldn't do that because it's not lawful or it's against the created order, they scoff at you and say, I will enjoy it even more. We are a hedonistic culture. And James says, this is the source. This is the cause of the conflicts. Your passions are at war within you. And at war within you, that is amongst your members. And James could be talking about the conflict that we have within ourselves, like Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, where he says, the good that I would do, that I don't, because evil lies close at hand. So that could be an internal conflict, your passions waging an internal war. You want to do what is right, but you're not able. You're restrained by your own sinful tendencies. Now, that could be what James is saying, but I think actually he's referring to the fights and quarrels that wage war amongst the community of God, amongst the people of God. And that's that when we go at each other, when we bite and devour each other, as Paul says, when we use our words to tear one another down, when we have conflict amongst each other. This is caused by our passions. And then in verse 2, James, in very poetic expression, he lays out the implications of our hedonism. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You're thinking to yourself, James, when we are fighting, you know, when we have an argument at church, it's not like we're murdering somebody. It's not like we're, you know, at war physically. No one's getting beat up in the church. Why are you using such strong language, James? Is it really a war? Are we really waging war amongst each other when we fight and quarrel? It seems like just the, you know, petty arguments. But James is using the starkness of this language to show you that when you use your words in careless ways, you are actually murdering. You are actually waging war. We already saw how dangerous the tongue is. James laid out for us that a little spark, a little word can set a forest ablaze. We need this strong war language to impress upon us the truths, how important it is for us to live at peace with one another, to not be in conflict. James isn't saying anything that Jesus didn't teach when he said that it's not the murderer only who is guilty, but the person who has hate in his heart towards his brother or sister. That person is actually guilty of murder. It's not the one who actually commits adultery that's guilty. It's not just that person, but also the one who looks with someone with lust in their heart to lust after them. They commit adultery. And Jesus is pressing us to look deeper. It's not just the surface of the law, but it's the spirit of the law. The law is driving us towards a community that models the character of God. And how can we model, as the body of Christ, the character of God when we have fights and quarrels? We have war in our midst. How can we be modeling the character of God? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. This happens, you know, in families, husbands and wives. Husband, he's got this elk hunting trip planned. It's going to be gone for a week. It's going to cost $5,000. That's his, he's set on it. And the wife wants a new fridge. It's also going to be $5,000. But they both bring their competing desires. And she says, we need this fridge, and it'll last a lot longer than your one-week hunting trip. And he says, yeah, but that fridge is just going to break too. We're always going to need something. And they have these competing desires. And they go to war as a couple. And we do the same thing in the church. Well, I want it to be this way. I think we should sing only hymns. I think we should only sing contemporary. I think we should be a cappella. We should have drums. We have these petty things that they're competing desires, and then we go to war. We set up our hill, we stage our front, and we attack. Because we're going to get what we want. Because we have competing desires that war amongst us. And then James says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The church has the audacity to pray and ask God to give them these hedonistic desires. If this isn't the clearest statement against a health and wealth gospel, I don't know what is. It's not just name it and claim it. We recited from the catechism that prayer is for things agreeable to God's will. And then we went on to recite that the whole Word of God is used as direction to guide us in prayer. And that presupposes that you must know this Word if you are to pray things agreeable to God's will. It's not just praying for the Lamborghini. It's not just having enough faith. And then if you don't, then you obviously don't, if you don't receive the Lamborghini, you don't have enough faith. It's prayer for things that are agreeable to His will. And James says, you are asking so that you can spend it on your passions. He uses the language of economic exchange. God is just a vending machine. I put my prayer in, I get my Lamborghini. That's how it works. That's not how it works. Prayer is a relationship with the Almighty God who has condescended to come and covenant with you. It is a gift that we can lift up our cares and concerns to God. You see, our culture, which revels in hedonism, it's no wonder, because we have adopted a nihilistic worldview, a worldview that says the world is meaningless. It has no point. It has no purpose, no goal, no end. Where is everything going to? If the world is meaningless, then of course you adopt the mantra, just let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If the world is meaningless, then why wouldn't I just recklessly pursue pleasure? What else would there be? And so it's only natural for our culture around us, who has increasingly adopted that nihilistic worldview, to follow after the gods of their own belly, their own desires and lusts, which is why we are moving, as we move further and further from a Christian worldview, as a nation, we become more and more barbaric, because we pursue pleasure as an end in itself. And we read that Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2, he pursued pleasure. He wanted to find out the bottom of joy and happiness. And he built things and he married hundreds of wives and he had slaves and he built a vast kingdom. And he found that the end of all those things was vanity. It was a vapor. Here and then gone. But he comes to the end of his life and he finds that when he pursues God, that all of those things are joyful. They are pleasurable. When God gives wisdom, we can enjoy life's gifts. As a Christian, we have had at various times wrong views of desires. I know that if any of you are like me, I'm an all-in type of person. I don't like to do things halfway. And so if it's not hedonism, then it must be asceticism. It must be just the stoicism, the denial of any pleasure. If I can't pursue pleasure, then maybe I should just say that pleasure is bad and hate pleasure and work so that I don't have pleasure in anything. This has plagued the church for centuries. The early church really struggled with what to do with marriage and the sexual union in marriage. They frowned on it and they elevated virginity. In fact, Jerome, one of the early fathers, said that marriage, the only good thing about marriage is that it produces virgins. Well, that's a wrong way of viewing God's gifts, because it introduces a dualism into the Christian life, that there's this material things and those are, yeah, we have to live in them, but the real good thing that God loves, that's the spiritual. And then we have this dichotomy that's not found in Scripture, and God doesn't require of it. Remember, when God created everything, what did He say? He said, it's good. And then He made man and not good. Then He brought the woman and the man and made them one flesh in marriage and said, very good. The sexual union in the marriage is something to be rejoiced in. It's a blessing and is pleasurable in and of itself. But like all of God's good gifts, we can take those things and twist them and pervert them and ruin them. And then they're no longer pleasurable. When you make pleasure an end, your goal, like the hedonist, he says, that's my goal in life. I'm going to pleasure myself. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. If you make that your end, your goal, brothers and sisters, you will never, ever be satisfied. Your thirst will never be quenched. Your hunger will never be satisfied. And your eyes will be insatiable. But if you make God your goal, if you make the glory of God your end, then you get pleasure and joy thrown in. The psalmist says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Inexpressible joy in your presence. Do you see that? Do you see that when you pursue pleasure, you don't get it? You long for it and you follow hard after it, but it never is there. It remains elusive, just out of your grasp. But if you pursue God, you get pleasure thrown in, because God delights to give good gifts to His people. And how many of us have felt the joy of holding our child, or rejoicing in our spouse, or in a good friend? And we've felt the pleasure of God in that. We felt something that this is what I was created for. And we've rejoiced in it. And that's just a glimmer. That's just a picture of the glory that will be ours for all eternity. But when we flip it around, when we pursue pleasure, we lose out. John Piper is famous for his position on Christian hedonism. He says often, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Or he uses the catechism and he says it this way: the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. You see, if we find our satisfaction in God, we truly are a satisfied people. And we have no reason to fight and quarrel, which is driven by our self-centered desire for pleasure. The issue is not desire itself, but the desire for pleasure as an end. And this, you know, this will manifest itself in the way we pray. This will reflect itself in the things that you ask for. If you are finding your satisfaction in God, then you won't struggle with the prayers that James is condemning, because you're passionate about pursuing his glory. How could you come asking for something that's not agreeable to his will? You wouldn't. James says, because God will have no rivals, we must not be divided in our relationship. The source of our conflict comes from within. It comes from our passions, which wage war among our members. But that desire, that passion, is fueled by something else, something deeper. There's a deeper root issue here, and that issue is our relationship with God. James shifts in verse 4, and he's in very, very strong language, says, "You adulterous people." Now, in chapter 2, verse 20, he said, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" So James uses this to shock you. You know, as a parent, sometimes you have to do this to your kids. You've got to say something that's really bold and just gets them to think about what they're doing. That's what James is doing here. He's saying, "You adulterous people." Now, this is not talking about physical adultery. He's not necessarily saying that everybody in the church is committing adultery. But he's using this trope that is common within the Old Testament of the prophet calling Israel to be faithful to God, their husband. Israel, over and over again, is warned not to commit adultery with other gods, not to be false to her husband God by following after these idols. You see, Israel never wanted to just worship idols. They never wanted just to worship Baal. They always wanted to mix it, kind of to hedge their bets. Well, yeah, God is blessing us, but he seems to be blessing the Philistines too. I wonder if we should worship their gods just in case God doesn't bless us. It's kind of just hedging the bets, making sure that they got all the bases covered. But the prophets always came to them and said, "You cannot have both. You cannot do both, because what you're actually doing is committing adultery against your Lord." One prophet, Hosea, is sent to demonstrate this in his life. He's told to go and marry a woman who's a prostitute, and she would be unfaithful to him, and his whole life would be a picture of what Israel was doing to God. Many of you have experienced the pain of adultery, how it cuts deep, because when someone who is covenanted and said, "I do, I will be faithful to you my life long, in good and bad, in sickness and in health," and then they go and break those vows, it cuts deep. It hurts. It's a pain that none of us want to experience. And many never recover from that feeling of abandonment and betrayal. And yet we do that to the Lord. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Our fundamental orientation to the world is as lovers, as desirers. We are desiring people. We're not just Homo sapiens. We are Homo adorans. We are worshiping man, and we worship what we love. And we love what we set our affections on, what we desire. The word that James used for friendship is philia, Philadelphia, brotherly love, right? Greek has three words for love: agape, which is unconditional love; philia, which is love that is, it's deeper than our sense of friendship, which has been distorted because of social media, right? I have hundreds of friends. Some people have thousands of friends. And this idea of friendship is very flat and not, it's very on the surface. But friendship for the Greeks was love. It was great affection. And then there is eros, which is the marital love. And this word that James uses is philia. He says, if you love the world, then you are at enmity with God. If you make the world your friend, that is, you adopt the ideals and values and goals of the world, then you are actually making God your enemy. Calvin says, for such and so great is the disagreement between the world and God, that as much as anyone inclines to the world, so much he alienates himself from God. There is either love for God or love for the world, not room for both. Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. James is just repeating what Jesus said. You cannot love the world and love God. They're mutually exclusive. Christians get this all the time. Oh, your religion is so exclusive. What's it with your jealous God who won't have you serving other things? I have many gods. Well, God is exclusive because he sent his only Son to batter down that enmity that existed. The word James uses for world is the cosmos, which epitomizes unredeemed creation. The cosmos comprises the universe, all individual creatures, nature and history, humanity and the spirit world. When reconciled and redeemed, the cosmos ceases to be the cosmos. It is the kingdom of God, the coming aeon, the new heaven and earth. You see, we're not in the world. We've been called out of the world. We are aliens in the world. We are sojourners and pilgrims in the world. Now, this is where we get confused, because we think world, this world, we think kingdom of God, we think material and spiritual. But that's not what James is saying. James is not introducing a dualism. He's not saying, well, okay, so we're not in the world, we're in part of the kingdom of God, so now we need to focus on just spiritual things to the neglect of material things. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that the material world, the creation, because of sin, because of the fall, is subject to futility. It does produce thorns and thistles. There is pain and suffering. The creation is cursed. But as it is redeemed in Christ, it becomes a new creation. And we're longing for that day. And we work to bring it about through our acts of love and care for our neighbors and care for the creation. You see, we were born into this creation into a state of enmity with God. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that is enmity. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility, killing enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, removed the enmity that exists between us and God, reconciling us to him. Now, that staggering truth, that we were enemies of God and God made us at peace with him. How then, how can we who are at peace then turn and be friends with the world, thereby restoring that enmity that was there before? That's what James is saying. You're making yourself an enemy of God. God has made you at peace with him. Why would you turn away from that? Why would you turn towards worldliness, towards something that can never satisfy? Verse 5 is very difficult to interpret. It's very difficult Greek. And on top of that, he seems to be saying that he's quoting scripture, but there's no discernible Old Testament text that we can find that he's quoting from. And it may be that he's like many preachers where they say, the Bible says, and he's meaning to sum up the whole of what scripture is saying. But then there's the difficulty of, he says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, which seems to introduce a quote, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us. That's a problematic translation because the word there used for jealousy is never used positively in Scripture for God. It's always used in the negative sense of envy. And so I think it's better to take it like the NIV has it, where he says, the Spirit which God made to dwell in us yearns enviously. And there he is talking about our spirit. The spirit of man is bent in envy and sin since the beginning. James is offering a commentary on the depravity of mankind throughout history. Our depraved nature yearns enviously after what is antithetical to godliness, and such yearning results in conflicts among the body of Christ. The question is, brothers and sisters, what do you love? Whatever you love, you will be orientated towards. If you love the world, you will be orientated to the world. And the world will subtly shape what you love and what you hate. So you begin to adopt its worldview. Then you begin to think that if you don't have the things that the world has or says that you need, that you're not living a fulfilled or satisfied life. You're not living the good life. You watch the commercials and you think, I need that to be satisfied. If I had that, I would be satisfied. If I could just do that experience or have that relationship or have my spouse look into my eyes that way, then I know I would be satisfied. And the world is subtly shaping you to think and love what it loves and hate what it hates. Which is why we constantly have to ask ourselves the question, what do I love? What am I orientated to? And that's what worship is. That's why we come here. It's like a recalibration. It's like a reorientation. We come each Lord's Day to be reorientated to face back to God. Because, as I said earlier, we are swimming upstream. And it's challenging. It's difficult to live counterculture in a world that scoffs at it, that mocks you because of it. And so we find ourselves drifting back downstream. And we come into worship, we're reminded of the holiness of God, we confess our sins and we sing His praise, and then we go out energized, enthused because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're reorientated to love what God loves. Our desires are being shaped through worship. But it can't just stop there. It has to precede the rest of the week. We have to be soaking ourselves in the Word of God so that we know what He loves. Do you know what He loves? Do you know what He hates? Because 4 hours on Netflix will not teach you what God loves. And it's easy. It's easy, brothers and sisters. I know how easy it is to let the world shape you and mold you so that your desires match up perfectly We come in worship so that we can be reorientated. James wraps up this indictment with verse 6. He says, but he gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, the same God who came and sent his Son to remove the enmity also sent his Spirit to dwell within us, to lead and guide us into the truth, to shape our loves and our desires so that we don't make the world our friend. God gives the grace of his Holy Spirit that gives new desires. What is the source of conflict? The source of our conflict is our passions, our desire for pleasure that wages war within us. We want, but we don't have, so we murder. What is the source of our conflict? Deeper than that, it's your orientation to God. If you love God, then enmity and quarrels are as far away from you as the character of God, because he is holy and just and good and true. We are to be those things too. The source of conflict is our passions and our friendship with the world. Because God will have no rivals, we must not be divided in our relationship with him. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given us in Christ Jesus. We're thankful that because of him, the enmity that existed against us has been removed. And Father, we're thankful that each day brings new mercies where we can plead your forgiveness for times where we have adulterated, where we have turned from our loyalty to you to serve other gods, namely our pleasures, our desires. Father, would you shape our desires so that we love what you love and hate what you hate? Would you teach us, Father, through your Spirit, so that we may more and more resemble Christ? For we pray this in his name, and amen.